Amen. Let's all stand. We'll read Psalm 11 together. Psalm chapter 11. Read it with me out loud, beginning in verse 1. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. You may be seated. Psalm 11 is showing how faith responds to times of fear. How faith responds to times of fear. Here David is in danger from the wicked. He says they're bending their bows and they're getting ready to shoot at him. Now, either his friends or his enemies are telling him, Dave, just split to the mountains, man. Run, flee. But I love what David does here. David says, look, my refuge is in God. My refuge is in God. You see, our refuge isn't in another person here on earth. It's not in a bank. It's not in an institution. It's not in anything other than the creator of the universe, God himself. But when you get to the middle of the psalm, a question is asked by David's friends. And I'm going to use this as a theme of our study this morning. Look at verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the believer do? Years ago, a Bible teacher, Arnold Gebelian, called this the burning question of our day. The burning question of our day. Think about this. What can we do when the laws aren't upheld? When morality is undermined and evil continues unchecked? What can we do when the Bible is undermined and the teachings of Scripture are ignored? When even those in the church seem to support the rise of secularism? What can we do when family values are being destroyed and divorce is so rampant, damaging children, the parents, and our society? What can we do when everything around us seems to be getting so crazy? Well, should we go into hiding? Should we head for the mountains? Just run away, go somewhere else? That's easy to do, right? Notice David's response. He took refuge in the Lord. Now, we're not sure what was going on in David's life when he wrote Psalm 11. But there's a couple of possibilities. The first one, when Samuel the prophet had anointed David to be the next king of Israel. Remember, King Saul was the first king of Israel. He was a people's choice. David was God's choice because David, in spite of his sin, the scripture says he had a heart after God's own heart. Well, after he was anointed king, you would think that right away David would be the king, right? Do you know it was 12 years later before he made it to the throne? And do you know during those 12 years, King Saul tried to take David's life? Now, that could be a possibility here. Another one I see, you might remember when David's son Absalom had a coup there in the city of David. And he was going to destroy and kill his father. And his father left the city with a lot of the people with him. Well, commentators are at odds on which one it might have been. But in both of these cases, these two, David did flee to the mountains, man. He hit the road, Jack. Don't come back no mo. I mean, he split. He wasn't going to stick around to see what was going to happen. Here we have three points to the psalm. I love it. The first one, verses 1 to 3, is the temptation David faced. Now, there might be some of you this morning facing temptation, or maybe you just came through a time of that. The second point, verses 4 to 6, is David's reaction to the temptation. And the third one in verse 7 is a result. Now, even though we don't know what the crisis was, you read Psalm 11, which is 7 verses, and we do see the nature of the crisis. His enemies were in hiding, and his friends were telling him to flee to the mountains. Think about that a minute. If your enemies were lying in wait for you, where you wouldn't see it coming, would you just split and go somewhere else? Or would you just go into it? We go back to the question in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, the foundations that we stand on and live on are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can we do? What can we as believers, God-fearing men and women, what can we do about it? It's interesting because it's a question the righteous have asked time and time again in bad times. Because often we're not sure what to do, right? We don't know exactly what to do. In times when the government is working properly, or when there's a strong faith in the society, the righteous turn to the country's laws. We turn to the laws to establish standards of faith or morality, to our faith in God, the creator of the universe. But in bad times, none of these things seem to exist. They don't seem to exist. So what should we do becomes an overwhelmingly important question. There in 1 Samuel 22, we're given a particular bad thing done by King Saul. Bad thing. Here David had been warned by his friend Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan was Saul's son. He was Saul's son, the first king's son. And Jonathan told David, look, my father has determined to kill you, Dave. He's going to kill you, man. So David just fled without any preparation for leaving. Scripture says he went to the city of Nob, where he came to Ahimelech, the high priest. Ahimelech, thinking David was still serving Saul, was surprised that he came without his army. But David said he was on urgent business and he asked for his help. Well, Ahimelech gave him some consecrated bread because he was hungry. He gave him Goliath's sword. Remember, David had fought Goliath with that small, smooth stone, put it in his sling, and first guided missile by God right into Goliath's forehead, man. He got the sword. And later Saul was told, hey, Ahimelech the priest, he helped David, and he inquired of the Lord for him. So Saul called Ahimelech to Gibeah, and he accused him of treason. Ahimelech denied that he was guilty of any such thing. He said, look, I was just honoring David. I mean, we believe that he's still your right-hand man, right, Saul? Saul didn't believe him. Saul ordered his guards to kill Ahimelech and all the other priests. Scripture says they wouldn't do it. They were afraid to go against the Lord's anointed. Saul then turned to one of his servants named Doeg, D-O-E-G. Drop the E and that's who this guy was. Real dog. Doeg turned, he killed 85 priests. And he wiped out the whole town of Nob, killing everyone and everything. Beasts, everything, animals, everything. So here's the deal. Saul the king, who was responsible for maintaining and enforcing law and order, was himself tearing it down. No doubt those living in that time were asking, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can we do? Let me say, in our day, nothing is different in the United States of America. Drugs are being sent to America from Colombia, South and Central America, and there are many communities throughout the United States being affected by it. Cocaine, crack, opioids, marijuana. In major cities, drugs are actually sold openly on street corners. Violence follows when drug dealers fight against each other to control their turf. And you know what I do? You turn on TV, the news, you see it. What happens is innocent people end up being killed. Much of the crime we have today is caused by those looking for things to sell so they can buy drugs. I know that to be a fact. I was a drug addict. I was an alcoholic. I know that whole movie. I did that movie. I played that game. I knew what that was like. Thank God for the saving power of Jesus Christ that transformed my life. Amen? Come on, ex-druggies, elkies. I know you're sitting out there. Don't give me that holier-than-thou look. We'll get you out on some water and see if you can walk on water. People's houses, their cars, their properties are broken into just to find things to sell in order to buy dope. To buy dope. Man, it's crazy times that we're living in. We're asking this morning, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? I'm going to give you the answer. Are you ready for this? Man, hold on to your bootstraps. Here it is. The righteous can continue being righteous. We continue. Don't give up your faith. Don't compromise. Continue to be that godly man, that godly woman God's called you to be. You see, if the world's going to see Jesus, they're going to see him alive and well in us, living in us, as we conduct our lives. Church, we can make a stand against evil in our society, in whatever the situations might be. The one thing that we can't do, that we should not do, is split the Mount Baldy. Or Big Bear, or one of the mountains. Flee to the mountains. To whom can the righteous look? David's answer is obvious here in Psalm 11. David says, you need to look to the Lord. Don't look to man. Man will let you down. Your best friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, they'll let you down. You can't look to them. He's the only one we can look to when the very foundations of our society are being shaken. It's what we're seeing today, man. He's the only one we have to look to. If we're to stand strong in these unsettling times that we're living in, they're the times Jesus predicted they'd be. Matthew 24:12, I believe it's verse 12. Jesus said, because iniquity will abound, because sin will abound, the love of many will grow cold. It's in this generation. The hate. I'm blown away by the hate. It's like you break down on the side of the road and everybody's going, yeah, you know, they're waving as they're going by. Hey. Nobody pulls over to help. Charles Wesley, wrote of the times like these. He said this. He said, "Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust is on thee and is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." Well, that's exactly what David did here. It's what he did. It's what the second part of the psalm, the part that has the answer, is all about. You remember a couple weeks ago in Psalm 8, we were studying it, the description it has of man in his place in God's created universe. Mankind is in a mediating position. We're in the middle between the angels who are above us and the beasts who are below us. Yet we're described as being a little lower than the angels instead of being a little higher than the beasts. We're a little lower than the angels. You see, being made in God's image, it's humanity's privilege and responsibility to look upward to the heavenly beings and beyond them to God. We're to become more increasingly, every moment of our lives, more like God, rather than looking down to the beast, resulting in looking down to them and becoming like them. You know, as I study to teach on Sundays and Wednesdays, I try to start the studies 2 to 3 weeks out so I have plenty of time to exhaust everything I need to exhaust before I teach on it. And I got to tell you, God shows me stuff. I go on the news. I check the news a lot. I go on Yahoo News on my computer. And just in the last couple weeks, you guys might have seen some of these articles about people, men and women, that were having relationships with beasts, horses and dogs and stuff. And I'm going, my God, bestiology, man. And it's like, I totally understand this. Our society is becoming increasingly beast-like. And the reason is because it won't acknowledge, it won't look up to, it won't worship God. But for those of us who are righteous, meaning believers, we look to God. We look upward. Where is God that we might look to him? David has the answer. Look at verse 4. He said, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men." Notice that. You know, usually when we see the word temple in the Old Testament, we often think of the first temple, Solomon's temple. Remember, David wanted to build the temple. He starts storing up supplies, and he was told by the prophet, God said, "Look, you can't build the temple. You're a man of blood. You've shed a lot of blood, David. Your son will build one." Isn't it interesting and amazing, God's awesome grace? Here David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Here David put a contract out and have her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed when he was in a battle on the line of duty for David and his kingdom. And even though that baby Bathsheba had died because of David's sin, yet in God's grace. Now, how can you ever figure out God's grace? God allowed David and Bathsheba to have another son, and his name was Solomon. And God told David through the prophet, "Your son will build the temple." And Solomon built it. We know the second temple, Herod rebuilt, that was there in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. But this isn't what David is thinking of here. The temple wasn't even built until after David had died, and then his son Solomon built the temple. You see, even though the word temple is sometimes used for the wilderness temple, when the children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, were in the wilderness for 40 years, Psalm 11 clearly shows that David is thinking of God's temple in heaven, where God is looking down on the sons of men to test them, to examine them, to see how they're conducting their lives before him. The temple speaks of the holiness of God. And in the earthly temple, we had the holy place where the priests worked. And then there was the veil. And then there was the holiest of holy place behind it, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was, where God dwelt, the mercy seat. You see, the people and even the priests, except for the one high priest that year, could go in back and make atonement and put the blood on the mercy seat. That's how holy God is. And the people couldn't have any contact. I want to blow your minds this morning. That presence on that mercy seat today is now living in you and me through the Holy Spirit that God sent to take up residence in us. When we ask for forgiveness of our sins and we ask God to come into our lives, the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven. That same power on that mercy seat in the Old Testament is now living in you, church, and me. Think of that. So don't tell me you can't do this.
Oh, but Rick, I just give in to temptations, man. So easy. Can't help it. Again, 395, I leave church and my foot wants to go and just pass everybody. It's my foot. I rebuke you in Jesus' name.
Yeah, right. So when David looks to the Lord, who is in his holy temple, he's looking to the Lord as the moral standard by which the thoughts, the intents, the words and actions of all men and women will be judged. That is what the word will do. Hebrews 4:12, I love it. For the word of God is living and powerful. You see, the Bible is different from any other book on the face of the earth. This is the only one that's alive. And it's powerful. You learn these scriptures, man, and you get to a place when you're going through something and you can say these scriptures, it's powerful. You're talking pulling down strongholds. That's why I encourage you guys to read the word, man. Stay in the word. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. What, you ever wonder why that sword is two-edged? I'll tell you why. When it goes in, it cuts, and when it comes out, it cuts. And then God can bring the healing to your heart, to your life. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And here's what God's word will do. And this is why, unfortunately, many will not read it. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So if you're not living right with God and you know it, the last thing you want to do is get in his word and get your feet stuck all over. In the middle of everything that's going on, David says, the Lord is on his heavenly throne. So we can take comfort in knowing that, and we can be at peace. We can be at peace. The throne is where God is. He's the judge of all the earth. And he causes his judgment to come. And when David looks to God on his throne, you know what he's doing? He's looking to God to bring the judgment. You see, we don't have to do the judgment. In spite of popular opinion, man, I need to take care of this. No, you don't. Give it to God. Let God do it. God's watching what people do. David says, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. God tests us to see where we are with him. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Don't ever think for one moment that the evil's getting away with it, man. They ain't. Enjoy it while you can, because it's going to be extremely short-lived compared to eternity. When David speaks of God watching people, what he's doing, he's reminding himself of God's omniscience. What is omniscience? It means that God is all-seeing. He's all-seeing. Look at verse 2. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow for the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. In other words, they hide so no one will see them. But the fact remains, even though the righteous might not see them, God sees them because he sees everything. You know, for you ex-thieves that are in here, I was a thief before I gave my life to the Lord, besides being drug addict, alcoholic, and everything else. And if I was going to steal something, guess what? I'd steal it at night because nobody sees. Little did I know the creator of the universe was watching me, man. You know, I'm looking around, but I forgot to look up. He saw what I was doing, and he took care of it, man. What they're saying and doing is as if they're performing in broad daylight. It's what it's like. God examines, or as it says here in our text, he tests. He tests those who are upright. It involves God testing the righteous by the different difficult times that David's describing here in the Psalms. Some commentators say the testing of the righteous, even though it might involve great hardship, here's what that testing will do. It will culminate in purity and the removal of dross. It's what happens when you heat gold up. You get a dross, or silver, you get a dross up on top. You scrape that dross off and it's pure. That's the idea here. Spurgeon wrote, God refines the righteous with afflictions. Do you guys hear that? With afflictions. That's how he refines us. Didn't Jesus say in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer? I, Jesus, have overcome the world. He said, man, if they persecute me, what do you think they're going to do to you? My disciples. You're my kids, man. One commentator who holds this view writes, the Lord finds them to be what they claim and aim to be. His divine approval rests upon them. Speaking of us, church. Now, again, you're probably sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, Rick, time out, man. I'm not righteous. I try to do my best, but I'm not righteous. No, I know you're not. Neither am I. Romans says there's none righteous, no, not one. But here's the deal. When you gave your life to Jesus and you allowed his atonement, his shed blood to be your atonement for your sin, and your name got written in the Lamb's Book of Life, what happened is God now declares you righteous. He didn't make you righteous. He declares you righteous with the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. You guys follow that? That makes you upright in heart. Because of what Jesus did. This is David's point. It's suggesting that he's looking at the temptations of the righteous as a trial where you and I are perfected, man. It's where we're perfected. The Psalm's talking about judgment. It comes down to the contrast of the righteous being approved and the wicked being condemned. It's a difference, man. It's teaching that God not only sees what people are doing, but he also pronounces a verdict on them accordingly because God looks at the heart. And it's like when Samuel, David's sons, seven boys passed by. And each one, God said, no, he's not the next king after Saul. Samuel goes, is there anybody else here? Well, we got this little guy out in the back, David. You know, he's tending the sheep. I don't know if you want to see him. David said, we ain't sitting down until you bring the little dude in, man. David saw him, God said, He's the one. He's the one that has a heart after my own heart. And God told Samuel, God doesn't look as man looks. Man looks at the outward appearance. That's what we do, huh? But God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. God prepares his judgments for the wicked. Yeah, they might be preparing to shoot at the righteous from the shadows. But David is saying that the Lord will protect the righteous. And in the end, guess what's going to happen? It's the wicked who's going to be shot at and destroyed. You ever heard the saying, what goes around comes around? It's kind of like the biblical text of sowing and reaping. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also will he reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll reap of the flesh corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he'll reap of the Spirit eternal life. Galatians 6, 8, 9, I believe that is. You get an idea what David might have been thinking when he says in verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. You know, I believe he's thinking of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, our society, this world is rapidly heading towards the place of Sodom and Gomorrah, man. Everything goes. David's reminding himself that God's judgments do come. I mean, even though they might seem to be delayed, God is still going to bring retribution. Sodom and Gomorrah are biblical examples of judgment. But even though it did happen, there's something else we need to know. David could also be reminding us that sometimes God will spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, you might remember. Remember God promised Abraham back in Genesis 18? When God was walking down, when the Lord in Antiphony, the Lord was walking down with the angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God said, if only 10 righteous persons could be found there, he said, Abraham, I would spare them for the sake of 10 people out of thousands of people in these two cities. And yet the only one he could find is Lot. Lot's two daughters, I don't even know if they were saved. Lot's wife, I doubt she was saved because she turned around and you know what happened? She turned into a pillar of salt. You can go to Israel today. They got salt and pepper shakers and the salt looks like Lot's wife and the pepper looks like Lot. Biblical. Now here, give me some salt. Pass me Lot's wife. And bacon and eggs, you know. Crazy, man. You guys go, you did do too much dope, Rick. It's another biblical example that we point to in believing that God will not allow the great tribulation period to begin. Listen to me, church. As long as you and I, the righteous, are still here. It's not going to happen. You are not going to go into the tribulation. You're not going to go up to heaven in the middle of it or at the end of it. You're not going to see any of it at all. We're not going to be here for it. That's 7 years yet ahead of us that is yet to take place before we come back with the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon and he sets up his millennial reign for 1,000 years. If our world is getting as bad as it is now, how close could we be, man? It's exciting, man. I got to tell you, it's exciting. What can the righteous do? David looked around at the wicked. Then he looked up to God. And now he looks ahead. He looks to the future. And he's not so much concerned with the destiny of his enemies as he is with the destiny of those of us who are trusting God. Verse 7, look what it says. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the upright. It could be interpreted this way. out of the original Hebrew in the Old Testament text. Because the Lord is righteous and loves justice, the upright will see his face. I love that, man. It's an anticipation of the ultimate aspiration of Old Testament believers to one day see God face to face. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him, what? In spirit and truth. So if God's spirit, how are we going to see him face to face? Well, Revelation 21 verse 4. John the apostle said, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Well, Rick, that doesn't really say we'll be with him, but it doesn't say we'll see his face. Okay. Revelation 21, 22 and 23. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus, are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Well, that's close, but still it doesn't say we're going to see his face. All right, already. Revelation 22, verse 3 to 5. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be written on their foreheads. Come on, baby. Tattoos! For everybody that skids, there it is. It's going to be right across the forehead. Okay, maybe not. We'll see when we get that glorified body. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What will the all-seeing God and just God do for those who are righteous? You guys ready for this? Man, hold on to your seats. They will see him face to face. And man, I'm here to tell you this morning, it will be glorious. It will be glorious, man. Remember, Moses had asked of God that same thing. God told him, there's no way you can see my face. Because if you saw my face, Mo, you'd be no Mo. He'd die. God said in Exodus 33, verse 22 and 23, so it shall be while my glory passes by that I, God, will put you, Moses, in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses, I'll let you see my glory, man, but you can't see my face. Because I'm holy and you're not. And you'd instantly die. We read in John, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, man, that day when he comes back, when we meet him in the clouds of the air at the rapture of the church, which could be any moment, John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In that day, those who have been upright are going to see God's face. Guys, we're going to see his face. But for now, what will we do? We'll look to our Heavenly Father. He's on his throne. And you know what we're going to do, church? We're going to keep marching forward in him until that glorious day when he takes us home. We're going to keep marching forward. Isaiah 35, 4 says, say to those who are fearful hearted, Isaiah says, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you. You know what? We have nothing to fear, man. We have nothing to fear. We move forward in him. Let's pray.